Well, this morning we embark on what will hopefully be a fruitful as well as enjoyable study in one of the trickier as well as one of the, interestingly, most well-known of the Old Testament books, the book of Daniel. Now, I say it's one of the trickier books because the book of Daniel is filled with prophetic language. And as many Bible readers know, prophetic language, especially when shrouded in visionary imagery, as we find in the book of Daniel, is some of the hardest language to interpret in the Bible. And for that reason, the book of Daniel is in many ways shrouded in mystery, and it takes diligence to understand it. But at the same time, it is one of the most recognizable of the books in the Old Testament. I mean, from the time we were children, we've heard the stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel in the fiery furnace. These are stories that we're all acquainted with. And in that regard, this book is a book that appeals to children and to scholars alike. It's a book that there's a place for everyone in it. And that's something that I appreciate about this book, and it's something that I think we'll all learn to see as we work our way through it. Now, the reason why I have chosen to study the book of Daniel and have this be where we're going to spend the next few months isn't because of the fact that it has this sort of broad array of appeal, but rather the reason why I've chosen the book of Daniel is because in so many ways, Daniel's story is our story. In so many ways, we see that the parallels, that there are so many parallels that exist between us in our lives and Daniel in his life. Now, you're probably scratching your head saying, I've never been thrown in a fiery furnace and I've never been tossed into a lion's den, so I don't know what you're talking about. Well, though you have never faced those specific threats, you and me, like Daniel, face the daily challenge of maintaining our allegiance to God in a world that is committed to challenging that allegiance. And ultimately, in the end, that's Daniel's story. It's the story of a Christian in the midst of paganism. And that's somewhat unique. It's certainly unique for the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written, by and large, to a covenant community, a people who were held to the same standards. But Daniel's different. Daniel's a Christian living in the midst of the world. And in that regard, Daniel is a lot like us. The threats, the challenges, the temptations, the struggles that Daniel faces are those same threats and challenges and struggles that each and every one of us face as we seek to hold firm and stand fast in the midst of this, what is clearly pagan society. And thus, Daniel's life and experience as a Christian in the midst of such pagan times provides both counsel and encouragement for each and every one of us as we seek to do the same. And it's for that reason that I think Daniel becomes a wonderful study for us here at this present time. And so it is. This morning we are going to begin in Daniel's story. And to do so, we're actually going to look at the first couple of verses and only the first couple of verses. So I've given you, I think, by way of that sort of rambling introduction, I think I've given you sufficient time to find your way to the book of Daniel. But if not, just kind of go to the big prophets, you know, the big guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then he's just on the other side of Ezekiel. So that's where we'll be for now. Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And again, I would ask that you would give attention to the reading of God's holy word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This is the word of the Lord. Now, here in these initial two verses, we have recorded for us the historical events which provide the occasion for the entire book of Daniel. It's Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with that particular event, it's a good idea for us to spend a few minutes getting familiar with it. Because it's safe to say that the siege upon Jerusalem and its ultimate destruction is the single most monumental event in redemptive history in the millennium leading up to the birth of Christ. This is the major event of that era. And thus what we find is this event is alluded to throughout the Old Testament, whether it's in the prophets, whether it's in the historical books, or whether it's even in the law, in the judgments that are pronounced, the judgments that are set forth as being the punishments for forsaking the covenant that God had made with them through the mediation of Moses. And so this is a very important event. Now, it all started to unfold in the year 605 BC. In the year 605, Israel by now had, they've been long divided as a kingdom. The northern kingdoms and then Judah in the south. 100-plus years ago or so, the Assyrians had come in response to Israel's sin. God had sent them in as an invading and destroying army to just devastate them, which they did. And so the kingdom has been divided, long divided. The northern tribes, they've been scattered. And now we have the southern tribe here, Judah. And in the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon, they had now sort of risen to the top of the heap in the ancient Near East. In the year 626 BC, they had actually overtaken the Assyrians to become the 800-pound gorilla on the ancient Near Eastern bloc. And they then proceeded to carry out an expansionist policy. You know how these kings are. They always want to expand their kingdom. And so in the year 605, it brought them to the border of Jerusalem and to the walls of its city. Now, at this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar, he carried out a siege against the city. And this siege would take place over three successive phases. The first siege was in 605 BC, the second siege was in 597, and the third and final siege was in 586 BC. And that was when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was absolutely, completely devastated. And so those are the events of those days. It's a rough outline, but it gives you an idea. Babylon was, they were the biggest, baddest guy on the block. And they were here at the knocking on the door of Jerusalem's walls in order to, sadly, carry out judgment against them. And so these first two verses in Daniel's book actually allude to the second of these three siege events, the siege in 597. And so we read there that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And so here we have what is basically just a raw historical account of the events of that time. But beyond all of that, beyond just the raw history that is contained in these two verses, we also have one of the main themes of the book of Daniel set before us here. The theme of the constant conflict that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And this is something that we can't help but notice here in these initial verses. It's Babylon. The quintessential city of man, the quintessential kingdom of this world, laying siege against Jerusalem, the representative city of God. Right from the outset, we see this conflict just brought to the fore for us, a conflict that would continue to surface again and again throughout the book of Daniel. It's this conflict that we are initially warned about back in Genesis 3. It was at that time that that God, in speaking to the serpent, said that he would put enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman. Enmity between the Savior who would come and between this serpent. There would be a conflict that would scar and checker all of human history. And this conflict would rage between these two kingdoms for all time. This constant butting of heads, this constant battle, this constant conflict. And that's a conflict that each and every one of us are involved in. Now, hopefully that's not news to you. Hopefully that's something you're all aware of. Because it's something that I think is brought before us each and every day. There isn't a day that goes by that we don't again realize that we as God's people, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, are in a conflict with a kingdom that is entirely different from God's kingdom. You see, for us, we understand as Christians that we're involved in a battle. And this battle is really carried out. This battle is really evidenced through the worldviews, the ideologies that exist between these two clashing kingdoms. You see, on the one hand, we have the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are marked and known by their naturalistic and humanistic and secular categories. This is what marks and defines them. And as such, the world tells us, the world imposes upon us this idea that we're here just as a result of random processes. We don't really serve a purpose. There's nothing beyond this life. It's just natural. That's the ideology. That's the philosophy of naturalism that constantly butts up against us at all times. And yet for us, we look at things differently. Because God's outlook says that we aren't here just randomly, but we've been created uniquely, each and every one of us. And as such, each and every one of us exists for a purpose, and each and every one of us have a hope. You see, these ideologies are in stark contrast to one another. These ideologies don't go together. And so what we find is that there is conflict that arises constantly between these two kingdoms. These two, as Augustine put it, rival cities. If you're not familiar with Augustine's great book, The City of God, then it's worth mentioning here. Because Augustine, perhaps more than anyone else, has laid out such a beautiful picture of what this conflict is like. He tells us that the world is really divided into two rival cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is marked out and occupied by those who have a love for self, even to the contempt of God. Whereas the city of God is marked out and occupied by those who have a love for God, even to the contempt of self. And these two cities are in contrast, and these two cities are in conflict, and its citizens, its members, are likewise in that conflict as well. There is a division that marks out all of humanity and marks them into these two rival cities. And it's all based upon one thing. Where is your love? Where is your love? Is your love for self, or is your love for God? If your love is for self, your allegiance is to self, and there is contempt for God, for you cannot serve two masters. If your love is for God, then you have contempt for self. You die to self for the glory of God. You see, that's really what marks this division, where your love and allegiance is. And that's really the question that the book of Daniel asks throughout. That's the challenge that is constantly set before Daniel. You think of chapter 3 and the ultimatum that is set before him. Bow before this golden statue of this worldly king Nebuchadnezzar, or face this fiery furnace. Where is your allegiance, Daniel? We see the same thing in chapter 6. As there, Daniel is again brought to this same place of turmoil as the edict goes forth that no one can pray to anyone other than the king for a period of 30 days. And if anyone violates that edict, they will be thrown into the lion's den. So again, Daniel, where is your allegiance? Is your allegiance to the city of man, to Babylon, the worldly kings? Or is your allegiance to God, even to the contempt of self, even when it means your own destruction? Again and again, Daniel is forced to choose where his allegiance will be. Will it be to the city of man or the city of God? And that's the very question that is posed to us as well. That's the question that we are faced with almost on a daily basis. As we come to the crossroads in different decisions, as we face different obstacles and challenges, at each and every point we're asked, where is your allegiance? And who is it that you love? Because how we answer that question so often determines how we respond to that challenge and which way we go at that crossroad. And so here the reality of this cosmic conflict in which we are all engaged is shown as Babylon, again, the quintessential city of man, something that we see throughout the New Testament and especially the book of Revelation. Babylon is the great city. Babylon is the mighty city. Babylon is the mother of prostitutes and harlots. It's not speaking about this one city. It's saying that Babylon is that quintessential city. She is representative of all those cities, all those kingdoms of the world. And thus, that city lays siege against the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And so the conflict goes on. But along with this point, there is another point that must not be overlooked in connection with this one here. And that is that for as pronounced as this conflict is, what we see here is that God is ultimately in control of it all. And this is perhaps the greatest theme in the book of Daniel. It's this overarching, overwhelming theme that ultimately there is one true God, Yahweh, and He alone is sovereign over all. If there is any message that Daniel as a whole wants to convey, it's that message. And we see it right here from the outset in verse 2 as we read these words. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. In other words, it was the Lord who determined the course of history. He gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the one who went in his own might and conquered by his own strength and his own power. That's how history records it. That's how we see it. That's always how we see history. But the author here, who was likely Daniel, is telling us that there is another way to view history. And the way to view history is as seeing God as the author over all of it. God is the one who gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. That's why what happened, happened. Because the Lord brought it to pass. And again, ultimately, this is the grand theme of Daniel. That this great and supreme God whom Daniel serves, as opposed to the pagan gods represented by this quintessential city of man, Babylon, that his God is the one true God. His God is the God that governs all events in history towards his desired end. That is the overwhelming theme here in the book of Daniel. And so it is. This is something that Daniel is intent on showing us. Not only here, but throughout this book. I mean, you think of the dreams he interprets in chapter 2 and chapter 4. The king is just going nuts because he can't figure out this dream. Dreams that are so incredibly detailed as to sort of the major events in history lying ahead. And here Daniel comes along to tell him what history holds, sending the clear message that my God, as opposed to your gods and the diviners who worship them, my God knows history because my God writes history. You see the same thing throughout in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. Who can interpret it? Who can tell the king what's going to happen? Only Daniel. Chapter 6 through 12, that's kind of the division in the book. 1 through 5, 6 through 12. There's other ways you can divide it also based upon Hebrew versus Aramaic and so forth. But in any case, you see a real marked division there because in chapter 6 through 12, it becomes very visionary. Very visionary. And likewise, these visions oftentimes are pointing to mysteries in the future that only Daniel knows. And he knows them as a result of God, his God, being sovereign over all of these events. And so this is the great, the grand theme in this book, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh. He is the one true God, and he is the God who governs all things. He gave Jehoiakim into his hand. He did it. Now, as we hear that, hopefully that makes you rejoice. Hopefully that brings a sense of relief to your heart to again hear that God is in control. But in hearing that, I wouldn't be surprised if it also raises some questions and some concerns in you as well. Because what this means here and what these events here tell us is that God is not just a God who is in control of the pleasant things in history, founding of nations and all of the wonderful things that have taken place in world history. But it tells us that he's also in control of the calamities that have so often marked history. You see, God is the author of all of history. And this is something that is hard for some people to acknowledge. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, it's the last time I had some Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. They came to my house, and this was kind of the theme they were blanketing my neighborhood with. It was dealing with the problem of suffering. And they were coming with their organization, the Watchtower, with their answer to this sort of great problem, the problem of suffering. You know what their answer was? As to this problem of suffering, it was that God has nothing to do with it. That was their answer. God has nothing to do with it. Nothing. Now, not only is that very troubling, but that's also completely unbiblical. And I mean, you can just walk your way through sort of redemptive history to see this. I mean, think, for example, of the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. Many people suffered terribly as a result of those plagues. who brought forth those plagues. Think of Israel under the leadership of Joshua as they entered into the promised land. And think of the battle against the city of Jericho, a city devastated by marching around it. Who brought that to pass? Think of Gideon and his 300 men demolishing the massive Midianite army of 135,000. You see, one man's victory was another man's calamity. While people were rejoicing in victory, others were weeping at the loss. And yet God was the author of it all. God is in control of history. And nowhere is this clearer than in the events involving the destruction of Jerusalem, which are alluded to here. Throughout the Old Testament, Jerusalem's destruction is said to be the Lord's doing. Think of the historical books. These events are recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. How does the author there describe it? Verse 20 of chapter 24, he says, "For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence." The Lord cast his people out of his presence, which the promised land symbolized, and drove them into Babylon. Then consider what the prophets have to say. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15, verses 6 through 8, says the following. "You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly." It's unmistakable. God is the author of history. Now, in one sense, that's very troubling. It's very troubling that God would do these things to his people. And yet, as we see here, there was a clear reason why he did them. They had rejected the Lord. They had done this. They had rebelled against him. And because of that, judgment came upon them. And this is something that God told them would happen. He told them when that covenant was forged between Israel and him through the mediation of Moses, he told them in that covenant, which they agreed to, that if you forsake me, these things will happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28, he tells them, "You will be carried away into a foreign land." He told them, "If you forsake me, these things will happen." And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to summon his people back to the covenant, back to faithfulness. Prophet after prophet sent to them. Interpreters of the covenant, summoning them to return and repent. Because remember what he said. Remember what he said in the law. Remember what he said there. Return and repent, or it's going to happen. And he warned them for 200 years. He warned them, "You need to return. You need to repent." and yet they never did. And so after repeated appeals by prophets sent from God, finally, God sent no more prophets. And instead, he sent an army in order to demolish them. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But it came about as a result of their rebellion. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and nobody else can hide from that. How do you read your Bible and come to any other conclusion? Now, in reading this, it's important to note that fortunately for us, we're not subject to those same judgments. Fortunately for us, we're not subject to those same judgments. As now that principle of works that ran throughout the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled fully and completely by Christ. And as a result of that, we don't face that same threat of being cast out from his presence. We don't face that threat. And yet, even for Israel in the Old Testament, being cast out from his presence, it was symbolic as the land symbolized his presence. Yet it says nothing about their own eternal condition. This is symbolic. The land represented God and the kingdom. But for us, Christ has fulfilled that principle of works. And so we don't face that threat. We are now citizens of an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And we will never be expelled from it. But for us, we have an abiding and eternal home. And we need to rejoice in that. Now, at the same time, with that being said, let us not overlook the principle that's laid out for us here. It's a principle that runs throughout Scripture. And that's the principle of you reap what you sow. You see, if we rebel against the Lord, if we turn away from him, plunge ourselves into sin, then we will face consequences. We will face consequences. And that holds true. That's something that holds true for all time. And for all of us, it's good to be reminded of that. It's good to bolster the fear of the Lord within us, that we understand these things, that if we rebel and if we forsake the Lord, there is chastening. There is chastening. And so there are consequences to our sin. And this is something we clearly see here. Judgment came upon them for a reason. And yet it came upon them by the Lord's doing. So this is the testimony of Scripture. It's a testimony that says the Lord is in control of all the events of history, even the calamities. As the Lord says through Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so again, regardless what anyone else would say, this is what the Bible says. And you know, in the end, that's a really comforting thing. It really is. That is a very comforting thing, because what this means is that when things seem completely out of control, God is actually in perfect control. And you think of that here. I mean, things here seemed to be completely out of control. I mean, here you have a pagan king laying siege against a holy city, demolishing it, taking the articles of the temple from the house of God and placing them in these idolatrous temples, pagan temples. I mean, it looks like it just, you scratch your head and say, are they winning? Like so many people do today, are the pagans winning? But what this tells us is no. What this tells us is that though things might appear to be out of control, God is in absolute control. You see, the problem is that we don't understand everything that God is doing. And that's really where the problem lies. not in God's wisdom, but in our understanding. Because God has great purposes in all that He does. And we know He works all things together for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. We know that. Now, the way He does all of that, we don't understand. But we humbly and gratefully bow and submit and thank the Lord that we're numbered among His people. Thank the Lord that He loves us enough to give His Son for us. So though we don't understand, we rest in what we do understand. God loves us, and He's got it under control. Although I don't understand so much of what's going on. Are you comfortable in that place? Is that a place that you can be comfortable as a Christian? Saying, I trust God based upon His gift of love to me. I trust Him even though I don't understand. Is that a place that you're comfortable being? That's the place where the Scriptures call us to be. Not to be God, not to be rationalists, not to have sort of this univocal insight into every single thing that God is doing and why He's doing it. It calls us to trust in Him. To trust in Him. And the gift of His Son tells us that we can. Tells us that we can. And I'll tell you, for me, it's better to know that the suffering and hardship in the world is governed by one who loved us enough to give His Son for us than the alternatives, which are that the world is governed by some other force or forces, fate, chance, demonic powers, whatever it is. It's much better, much better to just rest in the fact that He's the one in control. And I just don't understand so much of what's going on. That's a restful place to be. And that's the place where Daniel was. Throughout every calamity, whether national or personal, from the destruction of the holy city to being thrown into a lion's den, he knew that the Almighty, who was his God, was in absolute control over it all. He knew that. He knew that. And he rested in that. And as such, Daniel becomes for us a model of unwavering faith in the midst of calamity. And so hopefully as we study this book, those same principles that governed Daniel's life, grace, faith, hope, prayer, Scripture, hopefully those same principles that governed his life will find their way into our lives as well, that we too may be able to rest fully in the God who loves us and gave his Son for us, though we might find ourselves in the midst of calamities. I hope that that's a place that we all come to as God takes us there through this book. Let us pray.